Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. I almost did that again. Revelation chapter 4. And I will admit that coming into this study tonight, I was having a lot of fun, I'll say, and a lot of, because it is fun to study and to dig into things, and sometimes the more difficult the study, the more satisfying some of the results and conclusions, but I had a difficult time with my normal outline for some reason. So I decided not to try to do too much and leave space for you to write in where we're going and do with the study we're doing tonight. So, but this is a great section here in Revelation where we are being brought to the vantage point from which we'll see the rest of the book. I just want to go ahead and read these 11 verses. If you'd be able to read with me, that'll be great. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Day and night they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory to the and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." This is an amazing scene. On Sunday, we focused on the activity of the creatures, the living creatures and the elders, which we're going to talk about tonight, who they are, what they are. And so the focus of Sunday's message was the praising of God around the throne, which goes on through chapter 5. Tonight, I want to just kind of not a sermon, walk through trying to help understand what so much of this imagery is. And that's really what we need to do is try to understand that John is describing something he was intended to see, that God brought him to see with his eyes, or his mind's eye, I should say. He was in a vision somehow, that he looked at but had a hard time describing, but that description is what we are to try to grapple with to try to understand what he was seeing. It'd be a difficult task to describe the indescribable, to describe the unique. Oftentimes, I've talked with people when it comes to the issue of the Trinity, understanding the triune, the God is triune. And as soon as you say the Trinity is like the, anything you say after that, you're going to have problems. Because there is fundamentally nothing like our triune God. He is unique. Not a three-leaf clover, not water that can be vapor, liquid, and ice. Not any of those kinds of things. Not the sun that can be the sun, the heat, and the light. Not any of those things are not like the triune God. And so to try to describe in visual information would be a daunting task. I think one of the overall thrusts of John's vision is to be overwhelmed, communicate the overwhelming nature of just the glory of the one on the throne and the focus of all that is there, the living creatures, the elders, and chapter 5, the multitudes and multitudes who are praising God. All of these things, all these beings, these individuals, are focused upon him who sits on the throne, and all of the descriptions of the throne and of the scenery around is of indescribable beauty, particularly in the form of precious stones. Some of the difficulties here that if you read through commentaries and description and books on Revelation, it is fertile ground for the imagination. And particularly when we look at one of the things today, I want to show you why I think it's so important to try to be as reining in of that imagination as possible. Try to keep it as close to what we know explicitly from Scripture as possible. There's nothing necessarily wrong with trying to guess at what is the undescribed or the undefined in other places. But when we have the opportunity to really nail down and have a more grounded understanding of what is going on here, I think it behooves us to do so. Because so often, again, this is the opium field of theology. It's where people can go off and have their own kinds of visions and crazy ideas, because these things have not yet happened. Before I get too much ahead of myself, just the first, I've seen several pastors and commentaries outline this chapter with prepositions. If you look at the way this chapter is laid out, John first goes up to heaven. He goes up to be where the Lord is. And then there's one who's sitting on the throne, end of verse 2. Verse 4, he's describing what is around the throne. Verse 5, those things that are out from the throne. Verse 6 and following, those things that are before the throne. And then you could say that the activity of the creatures and the elders is toward the throne. So you have a lot of prepositional an outline there, which is kind of laid out there for you, which is helpful because it's just describing the scene. It's how are you going to describe, you know, you can go clockwise, you can go low to high, but this is kind of in a prepositional description. But John, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, after these things, and just again as a comment here, my important note here, this is a clean break between the letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3, and what follows. Because after these things, he has this vision of a door in the heavens, and then he's in the Spirit, verse 2. So there's a distinct vision, there's a break to the next section of this book. Chapter 1, verse, I believe, 19, is the outline of the book, the things that are, the things that will that you've seen, things that are, and things that will take place after these things. We're now in that third section. A couple of notes about this. what was the primary focus of God's discourse and message in chapters 2 and 3 was a message to particular churches in Asia Minor, but with, I believe, implications and necessity for application for the rest of the churches at that time, including churches following that time. In other words, the church of Philippi, the church in any other place in Asia or in the church in Jerusalem, for that matter, would have and ought to have read the letters of the churches and been both challenged, convicted, and striving to learn from what God had said to those particular churches in Asia Minor. But as you read the rest of Revelation, and I don't know if I've made this comment in this series so far, if you read from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, you will not see the church being addressed. The church is addressed only in, or referenced in chapter 22, verse 16, when Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. In other words, at the very end, the last section of the entire book, he references the message to the churches, but there is no mention of the church in chapters 4 through 22:15. And so, I say that because some people, I think zealous pre-tribulational, premillennial guys, which I am, some would say that John's vision and being up, coming up to heaven, as it were, is a picture of the rapture. And I think that is unnecessary. I don't think that's what's being pictured there, because John, it was a vision. He wasn't physically, bodily gone. Other discontinuity there from the rapture. In other words, we want to be careful not to read in things that we think are true, we believe are true, to where they are not to be. I believe that there's the case made for the fact that church is raptured is the fact that it's very absence from chapters 4 to 22. As opposed to trying to make a case for it in the command of the Lord to say, come up here to John. So I believe that in chapters 4 to 22, the primary activity, the primary intention is God's dealing with, really, finally, Israel. It's God's finally dealing with and bringing about the salvation of Israel, in the sense of so much of the Jewish people who are still around throughout the time of the end will come to believe in Christ, so that it would be appropriate to say all Israel has been saved. But in other words, the church, the unique organism that is the church, is not in focus in Revelation 4 through 22. And that brings about a lot of, I would say, dispensational questions. How do we talk about believers? If believers prior to Christ aren't part of the church, which the church is a Pentecost to the rapture organism, so how would believers who come to faith in Christ and still be saved by grace through faith alone, how would they be understood? And that's a fair question, a fair thing to talk about, which we're not going to talk about tonight. But it is important to, I think, make that distinction, that one of the best cases, at least in these chapters, for the idea that there's a raptured church in heaven is that there is no mention of the church in these following chapters. So we have that is kind of laying the groundwork for our future study. But also, one of the things we mentioned back in chapter 1, there's several different types of theological ways to deal with and to try to understand Revelation. There's preterism, there's essentially different kinds of figuratism, in the sense of preterism says that essentially everything from Revelation 1 to 22 happened in 70 AD, except for the actual second coming of Christ Everything else that could have happened happened then, except for his triumphant return at the end of the age. I suppose full preterists would say everything happened, and that's why preterism is a heretical theological position. Partial preterism holds that all has happened except for the final return of Christ right before the great judgment. That's one, which then essentially relegates all of chapters 4 through 22 as historical, trying to read into or see what happened in the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, essentially. And there are men who and women who try to do that. I believe that is it is not the way this ought to be taken for understanding in theology, understanding the scriptures in Revelation particularly. The other, and there's many variations of the other, more common way is essentially Revelation 4 and following is allegorical. For lack of a better word, there's symbolic meaning. It's trying to communicate eternal truths by using climactic and chaotic and apocalyptic imagery, but it's not talking about actual events that will take place. The same people will say the letters to the churches are talking about maybe different types of churches, but never not actually referring to any individual church at any individual time. And the danger of these things is that if all this has passed, like those who believe that in a preterist understanding for the most part, then the best that we can get here is like historical activities that took place in Israel in the first century, which is that there'd be nothing wrong with that, but there is no hope or future expectation in these chapters. If, on the other hand, one sees these and a believer tries to interpret Revelation as a loose symbolic or allegorical description of divine truths about God's justice, God's judgment, then it only goes so far as proverbial types of descriptions, which the Proverbs are extremely helpful if that's the intention of the text. I believe that the way that the outline was set and the way that these things are orientated points us to the future expectation of what is to come. And even though I firmly believe that we believers, those who are believers today, will not experience any of the things in the following chapters of Revelation on earth, we can still be benefited by study and understanding and anticipation of what God will do in the future. And I believe, as several of like-minded theologians make the point, is that if you don't see it as a future actual historical activity, in other words, it's going to fulfill prophecy in the future on the earth, it robs so much of the richness and intended depth from these texts. Speaking with a brother today, a pastor's meeting, and he said, you know, so many people in churches like ours don't want to be too dogmatic about things like eschatology. And they'll say that a lot of, you know, people who have different views, there's a lot to credit other views other than mine. He says, I just don't buy that. I mean, I can understand why believers would believe things, but I also don't think those particular conclusions are right. So I'm going to say that. Not trying to be belligerent or unfair or unkind, but be clear that I understand that believers have different opinions, but this is why I think those are wrong and why futurist expectations of Christ's coming are appropriate. And I think it's helpful. We need to be humble, but also ready to stand firm and be able to make our stance with the Scriptures and even disagree cordially but strongly with those whom we love. We were talking in youth group about the subject of tolerance. Tolerance is an issue in our day and age that the meaning, like so many meanings of words, are just shredded. But essentially, you can't have tolerance with someone for someone else if you don't disagree with them. You must have disagreements to have tolerance. And so to have Christian tolerance and understanding with one another, Christian brothers, we have to have an ability to disagree and disagree strongly. Well, so John, he says, I looked, behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. It's interesting, and I don't have my red letter Bible. I meant to do that, but I believe the first speaking of God in the NAS, I believe they have in red letters, but I don't think they have this one in red letters. I would meant to check on that again tonight. But it's interesting how even in those kinds of helps, there can be a little bit of stuttering and issues there. But John is called up, and immediately he was in the Spirit, again, some kind of a vision experience with the Lord to be shown what must take place after these things. After these things, again, that he's already seen the previous vision. And the first thing that John sees is a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Now, as he goes on to describe all else that's there later on, you might wonder, well, it's understandable why he's drawn immediately to the throne. Because all focus is on the throne. There's creatures, there's elders, there's myriads of other things around. But his attention is drawn directly to the throne. Particularly the one sitting on the throne. Verse 3 says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Interesting, I believe the King James translates sardius as a sardine stone, which was, I think, not the best rendering, because what's a sardine stone? But it's a sardius. And what you'll find out here is some of these stones, whether it's jasper or whether it's sapphire, the names of stones and the way they're understood and what different cultures called things isn't always the same. So we have to be careful that we don't unnecessarily impose our idea of what stones are back onto here. Now, for some of them, there's not a whole lot of information given. So we have to make our best guess as far as what exactly the stone might be. But for others, there is more information given. Let me just read here a quote that I think is... It says this, modern ignorance of ancient terminology makes precise identification of the stones quite tentative. So we have to be very careful that we don't, again, draw too much in the meaning of or colors or whatever of stones and then make overarching, emphasized meanings from those guesses as to what the colors and what they might mean. Very simply, just from the jasper stone, let's see here, we have... sitting was like a jasper stone in the sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. I'm going to pull up my notes here. I didn't transfer my notes onto my outline there, so just give me a second, because I had a couple of things I wanted to read from my notes there. I apologize. I'm embarrassed. And of course, I can't do it here. Well, I'll continue on here. The descriptions, for instance, a couple of these stones you find listed throughout the scriptures, and some of them are only up here in Revelation. Very simply, I'll just say from the research that I wanted to pull something up, but I forgot to bring it over here. A jasper is probably like a translucent crystal, most likely like a diamond. The one who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. So there's this jasper is probably like a clear, translucent diamond picture. And a sardius is more likely a clear or a red, fiery red stone. So you have this, think of the colorless diamond, this brilliant, colorless, radiant diamond, and this great red fiery stone, and then around the throne, around all the throne, you have an emerald rainbow. Now, again, the question is exactly how can you have an emerald rainbow when rainbow is all the colors? And even some of the language, the idea is it's almost a full circle bow, almost like a halo around. It could be that this is just a unique, multi-varied color of green rainbow. Or it could just mean that there's so many greens, and John was looking at the overcome with the green, the power of the greens there. But this is just an amazing, overpowering picture of radiant brilliance. And it ought to be noted here that there's imagery that goes through all of this and through the next several chapters that point us back to God's prior statements and the Old Testament particularly. I noted, and it was noted by many others, the presence of a rainbow ought to, for the biblical person, bring us back to mind that though God's judgment will be severe, the entire earth will not be destroyed by water. God has not forgotten his covenant with Noah, which is with all of men, all descended from Noah. There is even this tie back to God's prior promises that we can be brought, or we can have brought to our minds. So you have this, again, red and diamond, clear diamond stones in appearance for the throne. Particularly, the one sitting was like jasper and a sardius stone. I mean, this is the visage of the one on the throne, and then this rainbow around him. And then he says, we have around the throne, there are 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, we saw 24 elders sitting. Now, there's many different discussions about exactly who these elders are. There's two primary categories, and each have various ideas. One is that they're angels, and one is that they're men. Heavenly beings are men. And the men category can break down into they are Old Testament believers, they are the church, or they're a mix of the church, 12 old and 12 new. Many, again, good faithful commentators, I think, are right on several places, but I would disagree with here, see these as heavenly beings, these elders as essentially a subset of a special class of angel whose job it is to worship God in this way. A couple reasons why I would say I would disagree with that. First of all, when you look through the description of elders, or the use of the word elders, except for, I believe, one place in Isaiah which might refer to angelic beings, it never refers to angels. And most commonly, it's used to refer to men, whether it's in Israel or the church particularly, or just in society. But as we keep looking at them, these elders are clothed in white garments with crowns on their heads, golden crowns on their heads. White garments were things promised to the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3. Crowns were promised to those who overcame in chapters 2 and 3. The crown here also is the crown of the victor. Think of the crown for the runner of the race. He will get that victorious crown. Several different places talk about different kinds of crowns that the Lord has, or that we will be given. A crown of righteousness, the crown of life that is given to us. No one can steal our crown in that regard. I believe that this refers to these 24 elders are primarily, these are church and representatives of the church. Who are the 24? I don't know. Why do I say they're 24 elders? Why do I say they're 24 the representatives? If you turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, I want to do a couple times going back to the Old Testament, look at a couple things here. This is one of them. 1 Chronicles 24, we have a description of the priests, I believe. Yeah, the priests in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 4 and 5. I have to do more sword drills. That's what I learned just now here. So, in verses 4 and 5, since of chapter 24... Since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Ithamar, they divided them thus. There were 16 heads of fathers' households of the descendants of Eleazar, and 8 descendants of the descendants of Ithamar, according to their fathers' houses. This is talking about the division of the Levites, the priests, really. They are divided into 24 groups, 16 of one from one father and 8 from another father. Then if you look at verses 7 and following, this goes into more description here of those houses. But this division by lot of the priests is in 24 divisions, and these individuals represented their entire division or groups of priests. Similarly, in chapter 25, I believe, you have the divisions of the singers, and there are 24 divisions of the musicians there as well. And again, the picture was that there was each time a division of the priest was called up, that was then to be that one group. It wasn't just that one guy. So it was these 24 divisions represented the entire organization there of those duties. And so there is biblical support for using the idea of 24, the number 24, as a representative group for a larger whole. So 24, I believe, is a representative. The 24 elders are representative of the church, who will have been received to the Lord, be clothed in white garments, and have crowns for overcoming, that they will then be able to, at the appropriate time, fall down and cast before the feet of the Lord. Again, some believe this to be an angelic group, and again, for the main reasons I just outlined, I don't believe that is true, but I don't want to be dogmatic where I can't be dogmatic. So we have, right, we have the throne. The one on the throne is just this brilliant, blazing, amazing sight of a diamond or a fire and a fiery red jewels and an amazing rainbow around him. And around the throne you have 24 elders. Now whether they're the tips of this larger wedge of those behind them, I don't know. But the idea is these 24 representatives of the church who are there to worship the Lord. Verse 5, we have, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Very simply, often God is accompanied by, or his presence is seen in the cloud or in storm clouds. Chapter 1 refers to the one coming on clouds, on the clouds of heaven. Chapter 1, verse 7. When God descended onto Mount Sinai, there was clouds and there was smoke and there was all kinds of amazing activities going on there that were awesome to behold. It says here, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And in the New American Standard, I think appropriately, Spirit is capitalized there. This is a reference to, I believe, the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, again, we had the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, referenced as well. This is the Holy Spirit. So you have the Father on the throne, you have the Holy Spirit, which is out from the throne. And just turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. This is where, the idea of the speaking about the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God come from. It's chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." So you have those, the idea of the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits. And the picture here is not a lamp, it's like a lampstand, but like a torch, a burning torch that's going to be more of an enduring flame that wouldn't go out in the elements. So you have the seven spirits, you have the Holy Spirit, there is these torches out from the throne, lighting around the throne. So you have the throne which God, the Father, is sitting on. You have the seven torches around the throne. You have the 24 elders that are out around the throne. And then in verse 6, you have before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal in the center and around the throne. So you have, again, this very clear glass, this... Again, that's just the best way to describe it. A clear glass pavement upon which all this is taking place. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what exactly these living creatures are. I believe... Spoiler alert, our song tonight spoke of seraphim and cherubim. I think that's what we're looking at here, is a special class of angel. Now, just as a, without getting into angelology, the full scope here, here's how I understand angels. Angels will be a general category describing all of the angelic host. Inside of that, there are different subcategories of unique angelic beings, cherubim, seraphim, and other kinds of unique creatures that God has made, the angels that He has made for certain purposes. Now, if we just look here, we'll turn to a couple places, but if we just look at the descriptions here of the living creatures, it says this: the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature like had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So you have each of these four creatures that are similar, but each has a different face. Interestingly enough, in different ways of talking through this, some theologians say these four creatures represent the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But guess how many people can agree on which Gospel is which creature? They can't. That's one of the attempts at interpreting this. But these creatures all have six wings, which are full of eyes around and within. Now, again, some also would say these aren't angels, or they're not descriptions of the Gospels, but these are visual manifestations of the attributes of God, His power, His majesty, some of those kinds of things. Because, look, they've got all these eyes that are essentially... The idea is omniscience, they say. Well, again, you can have a lot of eyes but not be omniscient. Furthermore, the activity of these creatures is to continually give praise to God on the throne, which is more in line with the activity of His creation rather than Himself. The Son praises the Father. But I believe this is farther than that. This is more of an activity, I believe, of what would be a division of angels. And just to back that up, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. As you're turning there, a couple of other times when people have had visions of heaven. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders had a vision of God in the heavenlies, and they described that under his feet was a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself, which is very similar to the description that John gives, this pavement, this sea of glass that was underneath the throne of God. Micaiah in 2 Chronicles also saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts to his right and to his left. But in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a description of heavenly vision. And we have here, let's read this very briefly, describing another look at some heavenly beings. Again, my Awana leaders from of old, and myself as an Awana leader, would be ashamed for how long it's taken me to get there. There we go. So we have chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So right here we have these same kinds or similar creatures, at least, with six wings, where the Lord is sitting lofty and exalted on his throne. They're doing some of the same things that we see in the book of Revelation. Again, they have two wings covering the face, two covering the feet. Again, some think the two covering the face is so they cannot look upon God, because no one can look upon God and live. Covering the feet could potentially be responding to the holy ground. You don't want to stand on the ground that God stands on, for the ground is holy, and two, they fly. The seraphim flew and touched Isaiah's mouth with a coal. So we have here a look of these seraphim, who again bear striking resemblance in a lot of ways to the beings, these creatures around the throne in Revelation chapter 4. But turn now to Ezekiel. This is again one other place that I think is helpful to see some of these heavenly beings. Verse 4, Ezekiel 1, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." Again, I don't want to be too cross-pollinating here, but a burning red stone could be that. One man could describe that as a bright red stone. "Within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form." So right off the bat, you have these beings. They've got man form with some distinctions. "Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. They gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As the face and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved, they went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, each two had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward whenever the spirit was about to go." So you have these, again, these are similar beings, at least. In chapter 10, these same beings Ezekiel sees are identified as cherubim. It's in Ezekiel 10, 15, and 20, where he has a second vision of these. They had human form, four faces. So the idea is they had faces on the four sides of their head. And instead of turning like a neck like this, they would just go straight, whichever direction. These are just non-human angelic beings, these cherubim. They're very similar, but there's enough difference there. The fact these have four wings and not six wings. And they have four faces each, not four faces in total. That they may be different. Now, is it possible that Ezekiel wasn't concerned with the other two sets of wings that maybe were like wheels? I don't know. I'm not going to go that far. Is it possible that the beings in Revelation, John saw the four because they're standing still, and because they were all around the throne, he saw the face that was facing him. They were all different ones, and they all had four. Again, I don't know. So what I can't tell you is this is the same angelic being as in Ezekiel, or even as in Isaiah. More likely Isaiah, probably. But it seems best to say that these are angelic beings who have a primary job of being around the throne, giving glory to God as their duty. But again, the best, I think, way to do that is to see these creatures in context of other revelation of similar capacity. I don't think these are the same beings we see in Ezekiel, but they're similarities enough that maybe similar kinds. So we have John going up to heaven. We have him being just transfixed with this amazing brilliance of who is on the throne, and then the amazing green rainbow around, the emerald rainbow around the throne. Then you have the 24 elders, these, I believe, representatives of the full representation of the church, or the raptured church, which is the only, well, the fulfilled church there. And then you have these four unique angelic ministers to God, worshiping around the throne, and then they all together with one another in harmony and chorus sing praises to God. We ought to be transfixed primarily with the one who's on the throne and what he's going to do. And we ought not to be too hung up on the fact that it's hard to determine exactly what a stone might look like based upon our best knowledge, or on even what these creatures might be, or the elders, who they are. Because all of it points back to the very first thing that John was accosted with, which was he saw the one sitting on the throne. John is in the throne room of the Almighty, and he will have a similar vantage point. There will be characters going around and by him, and he will be watching and listening and even interacting. But about those things which must take place. So that I couldn't outline it as well as I hope tonight, I hope that you see in the way we walk through some of these other texts, trying to maintain a very grounded, rooted interpretation of these things the best we can in the Old Testament, New Testament, what we have for Revelation, and not get caught running through the opium fields of theology and ideas. But let us just... John was transfixed, and John saw the transfiguration. John walked with Christ. John had a lot of things. But he was overcome with the one who was sitting on the throne. And for a time, that's all he saw. Then all of a sudden, oh, there's other things around him. Oh, there's more things. Oh, there's other things here. Amazing how much God will dominate all of our ideas, all of our thoughts, all of our affections, all of our attention, when we fully are able to behold him in glory. Well, let me just close this tonight with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that we can look into your word and see what things that will take place. And though we look at the things in heaven that are hard to understand, hard to describe or comprehend for us, and the language of those whom you've shown heaven to have a hard, aren't as detailed in the ways that maybe our minds want to be detailed, but they're all overawed by your presence and by their experience. Lord, help us as we study this book and continue to go forward, that we are continually awed with who you are and how you are fulfilling your promises to all people, as you will bring about judgment, as you will bring about even redemption in these chapters. Lord, bless us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.